Well, we turn once again this evening to the Acts of the Apostles. Over the past three Sunday evenings, we have been looking in chapter 11. And you may remember how we looked at the first 18 verses in chapter 11, where the Apostle Peter was criticized by the church in Jerusalem. You may remember because he went into the Gentile Cornelius's house and ate with the Gentiles. And Peter, you remember, had to defend himself on that occasion by explaining that he had been sent on a mission by God to the house of Cornelius on a mission that would lead to the salvation of that household. And we saw how on that occasion, when Peter had explained his position, without rancor and without retaliation, he simply put his position very clear. It seemed that for a time at least, some of these believers in the Jerusalem church had been pacified, and they seemingly were willing to listen and indeed to see from Peter's point of view. And they praise God on that occasion, verse 18. And then we looked at the next section in chapter 11, from verse 19 to the end of the chapter. And we notice there, first of all, you may remember the establishment of the very first Gentile church in Antioch. And we're told how it was that the church was planted in Antioch, the third largest city in the world, we're told, at that particular time. And it was through some Gentiles coming, Gentiles from Cyprus and Cyrene, who were willing to preach to the Gentiles as well as the Jews. And then we notice also, you may recall, the ministry of Barnabas, sent by the home church in Jerusalem to look at what was going on in Antioch. And he stayed there for a time, helping in the establishing of the work. And how he sent to Tarsus, went to Tarsus, searched out for Saul, and brought him also to Antioch. And together they ministered there for at least a year, building up this new work in this brand new congregation. And then we notice the final section of chapter 11, where there was this relief mission. And the point of that is surely that this new church very quickly became an aid-giving church, and they were willing to give to the Jerusalem saints, recognizing their debt, indeed, to the Jews and to the Christians for the gospel. Paul makes this clear in his writings to the Corinthians, where there is to be this reciprocity, where if we are debtors to the Jews, he says, for spiritual things, then we should be willing to share in our material things. And that's the principle that Paul outlines to the church at Corinth, you remember. And that is, in that fact, what's taking place in this church at Antioch. And you remember how Barnabas and Saul were entrusted with that particular mission. And then last Sunday evening, we came back to the 11th chapter, and we looked at one verse only, or even part of one verse, the end of verse number 26. And we're told this very interesting and instructive thing. The disciples were called Christians first in Antioch. And we were looking at this word Christian. And it is a word that only occurs three times in the New Testament, as I emphasized. And we really were trying to answer the question, well, what is a Christian? What is meant by this word Christianus? And basically we focused in on two main themes. First of all, faith, and then faithfulness. Faith in the Lord Jesus Christ as Lord and Savior. And then faithfulness to Christ as Lord and Savior. And that basically encapsulates everything that scripturally is included in the idea of a Christian. And it's vitally important that we keep that in mind, because the word Christian today is used in a much, much more general and indeed in an unbiblical sense. And almost everybody who does any good thing, or anybody who is even loosely is associated with the Christian faith, is called a Christian. And if you look at a world map, certain world maps, they have these colored charts where they have different colors for countries. And they say, well, these are the Christian countries, these are the Buddhist, these are the Islamic countries, these are the Shinto countries, these are the Hindu, as if everybody in those colored countries that go under the name of Christian were, in fact, are Christians. There is no such thing as a Christian country. There never has been. There is never going to be such a thing as a Christian country. And some reformed people sometimes should think very clearly and closely before they use this word Christian in terms of certain cultures and countries at certain times in their history. There never has been a Christian country, and never is going to be, as long as the world stands. So we were looking at this idea of what is a Christian. Well, this evening we're going to come to the 12th chapter. And we're going to look at the whole chapter. It's a chapter that is extraordinary in the things that it records. It's full of drama, as I'm sure you have noticed. And indeed, quite frankly, it's full of strange things. And there is sometimes a virtue in looking at a broad picture, the looking at the wood instead of looking at the trees. We were looking at one verse, or even part of a verse, last Sunday evening. We're going to take the whole 25 verses this evening and try to see what is the narrative here all about, because this is all narrative. The book of Acts is the book of history. It covers the first 30 or so years of the history, the expansion of Christianity. And it's a book that doesn't record everything that took place. It is highlighting certain very vital and important incidents that have a significance in the ongoing narrative of the gospel spreading from Jerusalem to Judea to Samaria and then to the uttermost parts of the earth. And that's how the narrative in Acts closes, as we are going to see in the not too distant future. It closes with the narrative, Paul preaching the gospel in Rome itself and none hindering him. And so the narrative in Acts, in a sense, is the beginning of an ongoing narrative. And the story that is unfolded in the Acts of the Apostles is still to this very day not a completed story. And this is how we're to understand it. So we're going to be looking at this chapter in its big picture. And as I'm sure you notice when we're reading, it is full of intriguing things, and indeed things that are not only difficult for us to understand, but probably as long as we're in this world, we never will understand everything that is being spoken of in this great chapter. It divides roughly into three main sections. In the first five verses, we have the narrative here of the persecution that broke out under the rule of King Herod against certain of the church and people, and Peter in particular. And then from verse 5 to verse 17, we have this very strange story of the deliverance of Peter out of the prison where he was being held until his trial and inevitable execution. That's verses 5 to 17. And then from verse 18, we have some concluding comments that really, in a sense, round off the narrative. And they remind us of the ongoing purpose of God. So we're going to be looking at the chapter in the big picture. And there are many things here that I would love to pause and to ponder, and we could take various verses here and preach sermons on them, I'm sure, but that's not our purpose this evening. So let's begin then by looking at the beginning of this chapter, and we're told here of a certain persecution that began against the church in Jerusalem. And we're told now about that time, Herod the king stretched forth his hands to vex or to harm, to hurt, to lay hold upon certain of the church. And what we're to understand by this is that this persecution in Jerusalem was taking place round about the same time as these good things were taking place in Antioch, when the church in Antioch was being formed and indeed built up. What was in fact taking place in Jerusalem? And this chapter here is a kind of a throwback. It goes back in a certain sense and reminds us that while that was taking place in the church in Antioch, what is happening to the church in Jerusalem? And what was happening in the church in Jerusalem was that a fresh persecution was breaking out. Now, this is not the first persecution that we read about in the Acts of the Apostles. You remember how there was a persecution that arose over the death of Stephen, for example, that we read of in Acts chapter 7 and 8. And the Apostle Paul was converted, you remember, in Acts chapter 9, when he was in active opposition to the early Christian faith. And when he got converted, you remember, we're told that the church in Judea had peace, and it was it had time to rest, and it was built up in the Holy Ghost, and walking in the fear of the Lord, it was comforted, and it grew, and it was multiplying. So after Saul was converted, the persecution at that stage, it sort of died out in a sense. And there was a time of respite and rest and recuperation. But then it seems that a number of years later, and we're now round about the year 40, 42, 43, 44, maybe up to 45 or 46 AD, the scholars differ, it doesn't matter. We're now dealing with a time that is about 15 years or so after the crucifixion of the Lord Jesus Christ. So that's when these events are taking place. And we're told that this new persecution was under this King Herod. And we have to understand, who is this King Herod? And what is it that he is trying to do when he is persecuting the Christian church? One thing that this persecution that is mentioned here and in other places in the Acts of the Apostles and is implied in some of the epistles of the New Testament is that persecution of the Christian faith has always been a reality that Christian people have to face, and indeed simply at times to put up with it. Persecution is not a new thing. And Peter, you remember, writes in his epistles about the Christians not being surprised at the fiery trial, which is going to try them as though some strange thing had happened to them. So here we have a persecution at a certain time when the Christian church obviously is beginning to make its mark in the world, and Christianity is becoming increasingly seen to be a different movement to Judaism. The Christians no longer worship in the temple. They no longer worship on the same day as the Jews. The Jews worship on the seventh day of the week, the Sabbath. The Christians worship on the first day of the week, the Lord's Day. So Christianity evidently is something that is no longer simply a sect of Judaism. It is a different movement, and it is growing, and it is increasingly influential. And it is beginning to be a somewhat of a trouble to certain people. Now, who is this King Herod? Well, this Herod that is mentioned here is one of three Herods mentioned, and he is the grandson of the Herod of whom we read in Matthew's Gospel chapter 2, the Herod who tried to kill the infant Jesus and who killed, you remember, the innocents, that Herod the Great. And he was that monster who, on the one hand, would build the third temple, but on the other hand would murder members of his own family. And he was seeking to kill Jesus, and instead he killed all the little children, you remember, down in Bethlehem. Now, this Herod here in Acts chapter 12 is the grandson of that Herod who tried to kill Jesus. He is also the nephew. This Herod here is the nephew of the Herod who slew John the Baptist, that we read of in Matthew chapter 12. You remember the man who was enamored with Herodias, and on that occasion, against his better judgment, he cut off the head of John the Baptist. So this man here, this Herod, is of that Hasmonean family. It was a murderous family. They would kill even their own family members if it was politically expedient to do so. They were noted as a family of cruel people. They were half Jewish and half Idumeans, and they were for a time sympathetic to Rome, and they would do the bidding of the Roman Empire. Now here we have another example, by way of implication, we have an example of family influence. Right from the time, even before Herod the Great, we know that the Hasmoneans, they were half Idumeans, they were half Jews, but they never really embraced the faith of Israel. And they were always, as it were, looking for the main chance. And we have here a family influence, the tremendous influence of a family. We read in the scriptures that sometimes the sins of the fathers are not only passed upon the children to come, but are perpetrated by the children to come. And you find that there are families and there are criminals generation after generation, just as there are godly lineages. So we find that there are ungodly lineages. And there is no question that the Herod here, he was actually brought up in Rome. He was sent to Rome for his education as a boy. And he grew up under the Roman Empire. He was a favorite of Rome. He loved Rome. And he was going to do the bidding of Rome, whatever it meant to do that bidding. So this is the Herod here who is instigating this persecution against certain of the church. Now, we don't know who or how many of the church in Jerusalem were vexed at this particular time. But there are two eminent men mentioned in particular. We're told that he killed James. This is James the Apostle, the brother of John, with the sword. James is the first Christian apostle to be martyred for the faith. His brother John outlasted them all, and he died in a good old age. But this James is one of those two brothers, the sons of Zebedee, the Boanerges, these two fiery-spirited men who were apostles of the Lord. That is the James who was killed here, executed by Herod. And we're told here that this persecution continued because when Herod saw that what he had done to James the apostle, that it pleased the Jews, he proceeded further to take Peter also during the days of unleavened bread. And we have to, and he put him in prison and so on, and we have to ask the question, why is it that persecution is part and parcel of the Christian life? Is it because Christians are criminals that they are so persecuted down through the ages? What was it that they were unloyal or disloyal members of the present government in Jerusalem? Were they troublemakers? And the answer is, in a certain sense, no, but in another certain sense, yes. Christian people, again, Peter tells us, let no man suffer as a murderer or a thief or a busybody in other men's matters. But if any man suffer as a Christian, then let him not be ashamed, but under the name of Christian, let him honor and glorify God. So why are Christians persecuted at all? It's not for criminal activities. It is because of Christian activities. Because let's be very clear about something. There is a sense in which Christians are innocent people. There's a sense in which we are the most harmless and innocent people in the whole of the world. And I say that because the doctrine of Christianity is the doctrine of Christ. We are to pray for our enemies. And we're to love those who despitefully use us. And all these other commandments of virtue and goodness and tolerance that the Lord Jesus Christ not only taught, but that he himself exemplified. So on the one hand, we're not a danger to anybody. But on the other hand, we are a danger to everybody. We're a danger to every false religion. Christianity is a mighty force. It is a destructive force. As well as being a preservative, we are the salt of the earth. We do not go about with sweetness all the time. There's a sour bitterness about Christianity. Because we oppose everything that is opposed to God. And Christianity is a religion which by its very nature and essence is a proselytizing religion. We are to go into the world and try to make Christians out of an ungodly world. We are to try to Christianize the world. Have you ever understood or have you ever thought of the words of Christ in Matthew chapter 16 in this way? I will build my church, says Christ, and the gates of hell or the gates of Hades will not prevail against it. Now that text is often taken as though the Christian church is being built and the gates of hell are battering against the Christian church and the Christian church is closing ranks and defending against the onslaught of the gates of hell, and the gates of hell cannot overcome the Christian church. Now there are those who take it that way. I would suggest to you that that is not only what it doesn't mean. It means the very opposite of that particular interpretation. It is that the Christian church goes out and batters down the gates of hell. And the gates of hell are not going to be able to withstand the onslaught of the gospel. The gospel is the power of God unto salvation. And when the power of God is at work in the outreach of his church, there is nothing that can stand against it. We have that in the ministry of Christ. The gates of hell could not prevail against him. He commanded the demons and out they came at his bidding. The gates of hell were being opened and battered down and being obviously dispossessed and defeated by Christ. And that is the picture of the church that he's going to build. When it lives up to its ideals and puts into practice what he says it should do and speaks the message as it should be spoken, the gates of hell, they yield away before the onslaught. The Christian faith is a real danger to atheism. It is a danger to evolutionism. Why do you think it is that men like Richard Dawkins and the late Christopher Hitchens and Daniel Dennett and all these exponents of atheism, why do you think that they are so much up in arms against this new doctrine of creationism, intelligent design? Because they recognize the force that lies behind it. They know perfectly well that there is evidence for creation and that there is design in the things that are made. They know perfectly well that in debates these creationists, they can produce evidence for their strange beliefs that in the beginning God created the heavens and the earth. In other words, the biblical message of God is a mighty message, and it is a danger to false religion. The Christian faith was a danger to the religion of the Jews in Jerusalem, because more and more people were becoming Christians. And they were becoming Christians, and soon there would be as many Christians in Jerusalem as there were Jews. And more Gentiles are coming in. And soon there would be more Gentiles and Jews in the Christian community than in the Jewish community. They would soon be outnumbered, so to speak. Of course they're a danger to everything that is against God. The Christian faith is a message that is destructive of evil. Let us not imagine for one moment that the Christian message is peace. Jesus says, I didn't come for peace upon the earth. He says, I come with a sword. And he will be a divider. And he will be seen to be a real danger to the worldly, false religious harmonies of families and communities in the face of the earth. He comes and he invades and he disrupts, he divides the people. And that is one of the reasons, perhaps it is even the greatest reason of all, why true Christianity is a persecuted religion. And when they lay hold upon the leaders of this new movement, James, an apostle, And Peter, perhaps the most eminent of the apostles, this would please the Jews. Destroy, cut off the head. And I've mentioned to you before, when you read the books of the martyrs, some people say, well, it's all these elders and all these presbyters and bishops. They're getting all the glory. They're all the martyrs. Why should they? What about all the ordinary people who have been martyred for Christ? Yes, indeed, there have been ordinary people, if we can use that terrible word, ordinary. Because no Christian is ordinary. But the reason why there are so many elders and presbyters and bishops and preachers among the lists of the martyrs is simply because they are in the very forefront of the battle. And anybody who is going to suppress a Christian movement will first of all silence the preachers. That's what Stalin did. That's what Hitler did with the protesting church. Imprison those who speak on behalf of the Christian community. Cut them off. Kill them. Silence them. And soon the new movement will wither on the vine. That's the principle. It's like an army in battle. You're commanded, if you're a soldier in battle, shoot the officers. Kill the leaders. And if you can cut off the leadership, then you will soon be able to constrain and restrain the followers. And they will be like sheep having no shepherd. So that's the principle. And that's why persecution is always going to be the lot of the Christians. And increasingly in the generations that are going to come after you and me, this big debate on intelligent design creationism as opposed to the Big Bang and evolution, this is an issue that is not going to go away. There are those who think that because they've made replies to Michael Denton's book and so on and so on, they think, well, we have silenced, and because of certain trials, the Dover trial and so on, where the verdict was given against creation, we've sorted that out. No, they haven't even begun to sort it out. There is no way. This is a debate that is not going to go away, because Jesus is not going to go away. Notice how we're told here in this narrative that he put Peter in prison, and he put him in prison well guarded, four squads of soldiers, one on either side of Peter, chained to Peter, and two guarding the doors, four squads in rotation. 16 soldiers were appointed to guard this one prisoner in prison. One is reminded, are we not reminded in this, of that occasion when our Lord Jesus Christ, you remember, when he was crucified and he was taken off the cross and they put him in a tomb. We read about it in Matthew's Gospel chapter 27 and the final verses of that chapter. And then the tomb was sealed. And you remember how certain of the Jewish leaders went to Pilate and said, this man said he was going to rise again. You better guard that tomb. And you remember how Pilate said, well, set a squad of soldiers. So Roman soldiers were placed upon the tomb just to make sure that this dead body would remain in that closed, sealed tomb. Everything must be done from the worldly man's foolish perspective to suppress and keep down the leaders of this new movement. And so there were soldiers making sure Peter would never get out from that prison alive, just as Jesus' tomb was guarded by a squad of soldiers. But you can't suppress the Christian faith. You can't keep Jesus dead in a tomb if it is God's purpose to raise him from the dead. You can't keep Peter in prison if it is God's purpose that he should go free because there's other work for him to do. It can't be done. Those who persecute the Christian faith, they are on a hiding to nothing. Because they are resisting not just poor people who know not their right hand from their left, they are resisting God. He who touches God's people touches God in a very tender place. Don't dare touch my anointed, says the Lord, to the enemies of Israel of old. Don't touch Israel. Those who touch Israel, those who bless you, God said to Abram way back, those who would bless you and support you and be on your side, I will bless them. And those who will curse you, I will curse them. You don't win by opposing the people of God ever, ever, ever. That's the principle that we find here. And that's the principle that we find, indeed, right throughout the whole of the scriptures. In the end, the Herods on this world, they come to a bad end, as we're going to see. And in the end, when the Bible comes to its close, it pictures God's people, glorious, radiant in holiness, in a new heaven and in a new earth. That's the message of the Bible. And the world can do or say as it will do and as it does say. It doesn't matter. I will build my church. And my church will never, ever, ever be defeated or be obliterated from the face of the ground. That's the principle. And so there is the reason for the persecution is simply because Christianity is a danger. It's a dangerous religion in a sense if you're opposed to it. It is opposed to you. Christ is not the friend of everybody. He will receive everybody who comes to him. But those who oppose him, he will show him to be a terrible, resilient opponent. And in the end, they will go down in defeat, always, everywhere. That's the issue. The persecution arises against Christianity simply because men sense that in this religion there is a dangerous purpose as far as they are concerned and a dangerous resilience. And after all, it is easier to kill the scorpion or the adder in the egg than it is when it's full grown. That's the principle. So that's the first thing that we notice. The whole narrative is to be understood against the background of this persecution. And Peter is being kept in prison until the appointed day of his trial and the appointed day, of course, of his death. And so this takes us to verse 5. And then from verse 5 to verse 17, we're told of this rather strange deliverance of Peter from this prison. We're told that Peter therefore was kept in prison, but we're told that prayer was made without ceasing by the church or for the church unto God for him. And this raises the question, what did these early Christians do in the face of this opposition and this persecution, when the leaders of the church seemed to be, as it were, getting cut off? James was dead. Peter seems to be on the next to be put to death. The whole cause of Christ in Jerusalem seems, on the face of it, to be almost on the verge of destruction or disintegration in some way. What did the church do? And we're told that the church prayed. Now, we're not told that they had special meetings. We're not told that they sent for some gifted preacher who would, as it were, preach new vigor and encouragement into them. We're told that the church gave itself to prayer. And we're told that it was the church that gave itself to prayer. We're told that it was much prayer. Prayer was made without ceasing. Here is a picture of a whole community of Christian believers praying. And they were praying constantly and no doubt fervently. And furthermore, we're told that they were praying to God. They believed that God would hear and answer their prayers. They're not just praying, let's have a prayer meeting. They are praying to the God whom they know, the God of Israel, the God and Father of our Lord Jesus Christ. Now this raises a question, because we're told here in verse 5, that Peter in prison, prayer was made unto by the church, fervent prayer, constant prayer, was made without ceasing, unto God for him. Did this congregation not pray for James? After all, James was killed with a sword. Had he not been prayed for? What about those other ones of the church that we're told about in verse number 1? Had they not been prayed for? Well, we don't know. I like to think that they were prayed for. And I like to think that James was prayed for and the other ones were prayed for simply because this seems on the face of it to be a congregation that seemed to understand that when people are in trouble, you pray for them and you pray to God. Because they could not deliver Peter. What could they do against these Roman soldiers well trained in guarding prisoners? And those prison doors, we're told that there were several gates leading into the prison. And we're told that Peter was guarded in an inner prison, so it wasn't easy to break into and break out of. And all they could do was prayer. So we don't know all the answers to all the questions. I don't know why it was that James was allowed to be executed and Peter was not. And we don't know why it was that perhaps others who were vexed in this persecution, they seem not to have been delivered in this most miraculous and strange kind of way. But this is not the first time in the Acts of the Apostles that we're told of prayer being made. You remember at the end of Acts chapter 4, for example, we're told, you remember when Peter and John had been arrested by the Jewish high priest and then they were let go. And we're told in chapter 4 in Acts, and being let go, this is Peter and John, they went to their own company and reported all that the chief priests and the elders had said unto them. And when they had heard that, this again is the congregation in Jerusalem on that occasion, on a previous persecution. And when they heard that, they lifted up their voices to God with one accord and said, Lord, thou art God, which knowest, which hast made heaven and earth and the sea and all that in them is, who by the mouth of thy servant David has said, why did the heathen rage and the people imagine vain things? The kings of the earth stood up, the rulers were gathered together against the Lord and against his Christ, for of a truth against thy holy child Jesus, whom thou hast anointed, both Herod and Pontius Pilate with the Gentiles. And the people of Israel were gathered together for to do whatsoever thy hand and thy counsel had determined before to be done. And now, Lord, behold their threatenings, and grant unto thy servants that with all boldness they may speak thy word, by stretching forth thy hand to heal, and that signs and wonders may be done by the name of thy holy child Jesus. And when they had prayed, the place was shaken where they were assembled together, and they were all filled with the Holy Ghost. And they spoke the word of God with boldness. Now, why have I read that previous prayer? I've read it because we're told there what the Christian community did then. They didn't throw up their hands in despair and say, oh, what can we do? They recognized that God was in control of it. Lord, you have made heaven and earth. You spoke through the prophets. You told us what was going to happen, that against your son, Jesus Christ, the nations and the rulers of the earth were going to rise up. Now, Lord, we know that you have done all that. Now, Lord, look at what they're doing to us now. Look upon what they're doing. I wonder if we have this kind of outlook on the care that God has for his people. You see, I'm actually sick and tired, if I may be so bold, as to hear people pessimistically talking about the day of small things, a dark and a cloudy day. What can we do? How can we build up the church? The fact is, you and I, we can't build up the church. Let's be very clear about that. We don't build up any churches. It's not even our responsibility to build up the church. It's not my responsibility to fill this church with people sitting in these. That's not my responsibility. That's the Lord's responsibility. But we do have a responsibility. And our responsibility is to ask him to do for us things that we can't do for ourselves. Prayer is being made to God by the church on behalf of Peter. And obviously it is that Peter should be released in some way or some sign or other that all is well. They are doing what they must do in the circumstances. And you and I, sometimes we are running about and we're doing this and that and the other, trying to encourage people to come to church. That's not a bad thing to do. But without prayer, our efforts are going to be utterly futile and a waste of time and energy. And I fear that the problems that are afflicting this denomination of ours, and perhaps this congregation, is that we are not giving ourselves to prayer. I am not going to try, I'm not even all that concerned to know the secrecy of your private prayer life. But I would suspect that if your prayer life is like mine, it leaves a great deal lacking. And here we are being given the key and the clue to what took place in the deliverance of Peter on this occasion. This was God responding to the prayers and the cries of his people. And what God did was stupendous. It was so unusual and so strange that even an apostle didn't believe what was taking place when it actually did take place in his own experience. And God is answering the prayers of these Christian believers in Jerusalem, in the events that are unfolded. And there are two ways in particular the scholars love to point this out. There is undoubtedly a miracle taking place here, or we might say more than one miracle taking place here. And the first way, there are two ways in particular that God answers the prayers of his people. And the first is in the fact that Peter is sleeping on the night before his destined execution. And when Herod would have brought him forth, the very same night, that same night, if you and I were to know that tonight is our last night upon the earth, we're in prison, there are guards guarding us, tomorrow we're going to be tried, and we're going to be executed, because the verdict is a dead certainty. And if we knew that this was our last day, I wonder how many of us would be sleeping as peacefully as Peter, chained, a Roman soldier on either side of us, and two more at the gates just to make sure. You see, this is the first miracle that we find recorded in this chapter of miracles. Peter, we're told, was asleep. And we're told that Peter was asleep because Peter was at peace. And this is why we were singing in Psalm number 4, and we're going to sing in conclusion in Psalm number 3 in our final psalm this evening. Because Psalms number 3 and 4 speak of God giving to his people a pleasant sleep. I laid me down and slept, says the psalmist, because God sustained me. Now, it's one thing to lay ourselves down, and I'm sure we all go to bed and wish to go to sleep, and we toss and we turn, and we can't sleep because we're filled with anxiety about what is going to happen to us on the morrow. What is tomorrow going to bring? And sometimes we are full of dread and we're afraid. We forget the words of Christ. Don't be anxious about tomorrow. Tomorrow will look after itself. And we are so slow to believe that. You and I, we are filled with unbelief when it comes to this kind of practical relationship that we have with God. We simply don't seem to believe that he gives his beloved sleep. But Peter did. He knew the Psalms well. And in Psalm number 3, it's the same. I laid me down. These are Psalms of David. And these are Psalms when David was in trouble, pursued by Absalom, his son. In all probability, that's the incidence. And David would have every reason to have restless nights and to be tormented. And David says, well, I'm going to go to bed now. And I'm going to sleep. You remember our Lord Jesus Christ was asleep in the ship in the midst of the storm. And the disciples, they were anxious. They were panicking. He says, why were you so fearful? Do you not know that you're quite safe when you're in my company? You can't be destroyed. Why are you afraid? Why? Because of unbelief. That's why we're afraid. Peter is not afraid of Herod. He's not afraid of these soldiers. He's not afraid to die. We know that because when Peter writes his last epistle, he writes it shortly before. He said, I am ready. I know that soon I must put off this, my tabernacle. He doesn't face death with some trembling. He knows that all is well with his soul. And so the first miracle, the first response to the prayers of these people is that Peter has peace. I wonder if we, much too often, we pray for some great result rather than that the people who are in the midst of a troubled time, that they would have the peace of God in their hearts. We must not always be praying for people to be delivered. But we must always be praying to the Lord that the Lord would keep them. Sometimes it is not God's intention that his people be delivered, but it is always his intention that his people have peace. That's the point. He wants us to have peace. And whatever the outcome of tomorrow may be, that is in his hands. Whether we live or die, we die or live unto the Lord, says the apostle to the Romans. And so the first miracle and answer to prayer is that Peter was asleep. We are told in Paul's epistle to the Philippians, chapter 4, verses 6 and 7, in nothing be anxious, he says, don't be anxious about anything, but in everything by prayer and supplication make your requests known unto God. And the peace of God which passes all understanding will keep your hearts, guard your hearts and minds through Christ Jesus. That's it. That's it as clearly as language can make it plain. And God wants us to have this peace. Let us have peaceful, sleep-filled nights, pleasant dreams, in the way that we want our little children, when we kiss them good night, when we put them to bed, we want them to have a pleasant night and not nightmares tormenting them and wakefulness and disturbances. We want them to be at peace because we care for them. That's why. It's like that with Peter. The very night in which Herod was intending to take him out the following morning, and Peter was sleeping like a baby in the prison, tied with two chains. And then we have this remarkable story of the deliverance from verse number 7. And behold, the angel of the Lord came upon him. And the story goes on right down to verse 10, really, where even Peter was amazed. Now, here we have a pure miracle. There are people who say, well, I don't believe this. Well, that's perfectly understandable. Peter didn't believe it. God can answer prayer in a manner that even an apostle is astonished and doesn't believe. We're told in verse number 10, when they were past the first and the second gate, or ward, or area in the prison, they came into the iron gate that leads into the city, which opened to them of his own accord, and they went out and passed on through the city, through one street, and forthwith the angel departed from him. And when Peter was come to himself, he said, in other words, at first Peter thought he was just having a kind of a dream. He didn't realize what was happening to him. Peter was not expecting this. And when it happened, he didn't believe it was really happening. And he went to the house of John Mark, and he knocked at the door. And the maid, Rhoda, who came to the door, she seemingly didn't believe it. She heard Peter's voice. So overcome with emotion, she ran in to the company of believers. These were the people who were praying for Peter in verse 11. And when he had considered the thing, he came into the house of Mary, the mother of John, whose surname was, where many were gathered together, praying. And as Peter knocked at the door of the gate, a damsel came to hearken, named Rhoda. When she knew Peter's voice, she opened not the gate for gladness, but ran in and told how Peter stood before the gate. And they said unto her, you're mad. Yes, it is Peter. Then they said, it is his angel. They didn't believe that it was Peter. They were praying for Peter, and yet when it happened, they didn't believe it. You see, God can answer our prayers in a way, as the psalmist puts it, by very strange things God can answer our prayers. And we don't believe it when we see it. And as more than one commentator points out, it seems to be that God delays praying until the very last minute. We don't know for sure how long the days of unleavened bread were that Peter was in prison. It was several days. And then at the end of the unleavened bread was the time for Peter's trial and death. And it was only at the last minute that God answered the prayer in a most remarkable and, humanly speaking, a quite unbelievable manner. And God can do that. I wonder if we would recognize times when God delivers us. I wonder if we sometimes are praying over issues and the issues never happen. And we might think, well, it was never going to happen. Maybe it would have happened. Maybe we would have been in danger had we not prayed. And maybe the very fact that the danger did not happen is in fact God answering the prayer. How do we know it's not? When the Reformation began to sweep through Europe, Germany and certain parts of Switzerland and certain parts of Scandinavia and what is now Holland and Belgium, the Low Countries, and of course England and Scotland, many people, they would say with the psalmists of old, we were like men that were dreaming. The people of Israel, when they were delivered out of their bondage, we were men walking in a dream. We never thought it would ever happen. prayer, and even if the answer of God is no to our prayers, well, so be it. So it seems good in thy sight. It doesn't matter whether we're delivered or not, whether we live or die. It doesn't matter. It is of no consequence. Our souls are safe in Christ Jesus. And the point is, our duty is to pray. And I think a great many of our troubles and our squabbles would be dissolved overnight and solved overnight if only we would pray to the God of heaven in the way that these early Christians did pray. Maybe we are laboring too much under our own ingenuity and our own strength and forgetting that the arm of flesh always is going to fail. And only the power of God and the arm of God can do mighty things. That's the teaching of the Bible. And that's what this chapter is really all about. It's an incident that took place then, but in principle, it can happen over and over again. Not exactly the same, but in principle, great deliverances, miraculous divine interventions, where all is well, and God's people are utterly astonished at what takes place. And the final part of this miraculous deliverance by Peter is that Peter, he continued knocking, and when they had opened the door, they saw him, they were astonished. But he, beckoning unto them with a hand to hold their peace, declared unto them how the Lord had brought him out of the prison. And he said, go show these things unto James, that is James, the brother of the Lord this time, unto the brethren. And he departed and went into another place. And at verse 17 there, at the end of that verse, that's the last we hear of Peter in the Acts of the Apostles. And from this point on, from Acts chapter 13, it is the church at Antioch that comes into the forefront in the narrative, and the apostle Paul comes in as the leading apostle. Up to this point, it has been Peter's ministry that has been emphasized. But Peter goes to another place. We don't know where he went, but we do know that he went away, and from now on, the apostle Paul becomes the center of the narrative. And then from verse 18 to the end of the chapter, we have some interesting comments that speak to us ultimately, I suppose, about the power and the purpose of God in all these matters. We're told that as soon as it was day, there was no small stir among the soldiers, what was become of Peter. And when Herod had sought for him and found him not, he examined the keepers, that's the soldiers, and it commanded that they should be put to death. And then Herod went down from Judea to Caesarea, that was the headquarters of the Roman garrison on the coast, and there he abode. Now, sometimes there have been quarrels and quibbles over this, the death of the soldiers. Apparently it was a rule in the Roman army that if a Roman soldier lost a prisoner, then whatever sentence the prisoner was going to receive would in fact be inflicted upon the Roman soldier. He would experience in place of the departed prisoner. Apparently that was one of the rules of the Roman military legal system. But also it could well be that Herod here thought that maybe these Roman soldiers had been, as it were, collaborators, and that they had allowed Peter to go, because this, the narrative is incredible at any level. And it may well be that we do have a certain sympathy with those poor Roman soldiers who were as bewildered, and in a sense they were innocent. But nonetheless, this Herod was a cruel man. He would kill members of his own family, well, his forebears would. And to kill a few soldiers was no big deal for him. So we're dealing once again with the brutality of this monster. He would kill his own guards, innocent or guilty, he would kill them. And in so doing, he would probably claim Roman military law on his side. That is possibly one explanation. And then he went from Judea, where these things took place, Jerusalem, and down to Caesarea. So here we have the purpose of God. And we're told that because whatever rises up against him, whether it be soldiers chaining one of his apostles, they're not going to go scot-free for doing that. And then we're told of how Herod came to his untimely demise. Herod was highly displeased with them of Tyre and Sidon, But they came with one accord to him, and having made Blastus, the king's chamberlain, their friend, that's their spokesman, they desired peace. They were dependent upon Herod's bounty for food for their country, the king's country. And upon a certain day, Herod arrayed himself in royal apparel, made a great speech to them, and the people shouted, it is a voice of a god, not of a man. And we're told immediately the angel of the Lord smote him because he gave not God the glory, and he was eaten of worms, and he died. He gave up the ghost. Now, Josephus, the Roman, the Jewish historian in his Antiquities of the Jews, comments on this. This is an historical event that Josephus reminds us. And he actually tells us of how on one occasion this same Herod made a great speech, and the people applauded him as though he were speaking as a god. And Josephus says he did not prevent them. He was dressed in glittering clothes, and he was smitten with some disease, it seems, in his intestines or in his belly, a great pain in his belly. He lasted for 5 days in great pain and torment, and then he died in the 54th year of his life, and I think it was the 5th or was it the 7th year of his reign. And he died a miserable death. The scripture here says that he was eaten of worms and gave up the ghost. He died. But what is interesting is that Josephus says that he was smitten by some kind of disease in his innards. And here we're told it was the angel of the Lord. The angel of the Lord. We've already heard of this angel of the Lord in verse 7, if it's the same angel. The angel who delivered Peter. The angel of the Lord came upon him. I like to think it's the same angel who, on the one hand, delivered Peter, and who on the other hand smote Herod with this incurable disease from which he died after 5 days of terrible pain. It's not a pretty picture, but it does remind us that God takes note of those who would slay and damage his people, and he will deal with them in the way that they would purpose to deal with his chosen ones. Herod would kill Peter, and he would kill James and other Christians, and God will kill Herod before he does too much more damage. And then we're told the word of God grew and multiplied. Herod was trying to suppress and limit and indeed obliterate the word of God. But the word of God, despite it all, not only survived, it grew and it multiplied, and more Christians were being converted. And the word of God was spreading. You can say what you like. It was an early church father who said that the blood of the martyrs became the seed of the church. You can't kill off the cause of Christ. He is indestructible, and his people are indestructible. That's the message of this closing section. And then we are told, finally, of Barnabas and Saul. You remember we last saw them at the end of chapter 11 when the church at Antioch sent them on a relief mission to the famished church in Jerusalem. And we're told here, we pick up the narrative again of Barnabas and Saul. They returned from Jerusalem when they had fulfilled their ministry, and this time they took with them John, whose surname was Mark. Now, we've already been introduced to John, Mark, in verse 12 of this chapter, because the house where these Christians were gathered together in Jerusalem was the house of Mary, the mother of John, whose surname was Mark. This is probably the upper room house. This is probably the house where the Christians in Jerusalem gathered together. And when Saul and Barnabas returned from Jerusalem to Antioch again, they took with them John Mark. John Mark was the cousin of Barnabas, and John Mark was going to accompany them part of the journey of the first missionary journey that begins in the 13th chapter in the book of Acts. So chapter 12 is a kind of a little fill-in narrative. It tells us of what was happening in the church in Jerusalem. Persecution that did not succeed in suppressing the new faith. A miraculous deliverance. God's people praying to God. in the midst of their terrible afflictions and dangers, and how it all worked out well in the end for God's people, and how it never works out well in the end for those who are the opponents of God's people. That's what the narrative is all about. Persecution sometimes strengthens the church. Prayer is the means by which God hears and delivers and does great things. By strange things thou wilt answer our prayers. And the purposes of God in the end are always accomplished, despite what men can do to suppress it. That's what this chapter is all about. And from chapter 13 onwards, what we have is a series of chapters dealing with Paul's three great missionary journeys and the events that took place during those missionary outreaches by the apostle and his companions. That's why I came back to this chapter again this evening, just to fill in this picture. May God bless his word to us.